Good evening. When Matthew asked me if I would do a topic, thank you. Just in time. And he offered me my choice of topic. I reached for one that I had presented at Arlington about 3.5 years ago. I found it captivating when I prepared it back then, and I was fascinated by it all over again. By the way, I'm not sure we ever got the full name of the topic. It is God's view of beauty. God's view of beauty. Back then, I found myself wishing that I had given myself more time for preparation, and this time I wished the same thing. I did find it challenging and convicting all over again. I have some things in it that weren't there last time, and vice versa. But I think this is an important topic. I see what I view as a flawed view of aesthetics in the church, and perhaps especially in the evangelical church, and perhaps most acutely in the plain churches. But I also see it in myself. So I assure you that I am not here this evening to chide or to scold, but to invite you to join me on a journey toward God's view of beauty and ultimately toward God himself. We're talking tonight about aesthetics. Aesthetics is a branch of philosophy dealing with the nature of beauty, art, and taste, and with the creation and appreciation of beauty. And so, what is beauty? Beauty is, at one definition at least, is the quality or aggregate of qualities in a person or thing that gives pleasure to the senses or pleasurably exalts the mind or spirit. So aesthetics is talking about the nature of beauty and how to appreciate it. Beauty is that which gives pleasure to the senses or pleasurably exalts the mind or spirit. So that sounds like an interesting thing to talk about, but what's the big deal? Is it worth spending an evening on? Is it that important? Well, we know, for starters, that God is beautiful. And that what he creates is beauty, is beautiful, and that he takes pleasure in the beauty of his creation. So if we put those three things together, we're ready for bunny trail number one. We have a number of bunny trails this evening. We won't chase them all, but here's number one. You are beautiful, and God takes pleasure in you. You are beautiful, and God takes pleasure in you. You are beautiful, and God takes pleasure in you. And you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you are beautiful, and God takes pleasure in you. I think that's pretty powerful. And I think it's pretty central to our relating to God and relating to each other. So, beyond that, why should we bother spending an evening talking about God's view of beauty? What are your ideas? What are your thoughts? And you're free to say we shouldn't. We should go home now, if that's what you really think.
There are lots of flawed views of beauty.
Yes, certainly not everything that passes for beauty is beauty. Not everything that passes for aesthetics is truly aesthetic. And so, yeah, there are counterfeits out there. Let's get the heart and the mind of God in this area as well as all others. What else?
If beauty is a description of God, then it deserves to be studied as such.
Along with all the other attributes of God. Every part of who God is worthy of our attention.
Beauty is motivating. It's something that compels and grabs us.
Beauty is a motivator, he says. It compels us and grabs us. And there's some people who have said exactly that better than I could have, and I'll be reading some of those quotes toward the end of the evening. That's good. If you could ask one thing of God, what would that thing be? We have in Scripture the record of what Solomon asked. God has told him, ask me anything, and I will give it to you. Wow, and we know what he asked for. What would yours be? Maybe that's a pretty personal question. Maybe we'll just leave it. It could take a while. We have another record in Scripture of what one person's one thing was. And Jeremy read it in the opening. David said in Psalm 27:4, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold or to gaze on the beauty or the delight of the Lord, and to inquire or meditate or seek him in his temple. David did more than merely realize that God is beautiful. He considered God's beauty to be worthy of his pursuit, and he made that pursuit his lifelong aim. And I am sure he found the beauty of God in a great many places. But when he was pursuing the beauty of God, he did it in the temple, because beauty was a significant part of temple worship. I will come to that more a little bit later. But he also worshiped out on the hills with the sheep, because God's creation is filled with beauty. Much of that has function. Flowers are brightly colored to attract the bees for pollination, and males of the species are brightly colored to attract females, and it's all for a purpose and a reason. But much of it is not. There is simply too much beauty in God's creation to explain it merely on the basis of its utility. God obviously cared about making his creation beautiful. Part of the reason is that he cares for us and he wants to give us a beautiful place to live. But that's only part of the reason. How much of God's creation has mankind as a whole ever witnessed? What percent? Between 0 and 1. So many worlds out there. So many deep caverns under the sea, so much intricacy, so much vastness, that we, who are the crowning jewel of God's creation, and I believe that even though I say it somewhat sarcastically, we will never enjoy that beauty. We will never see that beauty. And that leads me to believe that God made that beauty for himself, because he enjoys it, because he could. And because it's an expression of his character. So again, God's creation is filled with beauty. Which brings us to bunny trail number 2. And we're going to spend a little bit of time on this bunny trail, because I think there might actually be some bunnies on it. I was rereading my collection of original thoughts recently. All that I've had in my lifetime. I'm up to 20. And some of them are not truly original in the sense that no one has ever thought that before, but maybe they're stated in a unique way, or some of them are not particularly profound, like people who walk, run, or bike after dark with no lights are not very bright. But one of them applies directly to what we're talking about tonight. And I want to share a bit of it because I like it. Mathematics is the most underappreciated branch of the fine arts. If you forget everything else I say tonight, remember that. Mathematics is the most underappreciated branch of the fine arts. I discover after I came up with that it is by no means an original thought, perhaps an original statement, but not an original thought. Whole books have been written on that subject. The beauty of mathematics, it is an incredible search. I will not read books for you. I will read four quotes, and then we'll just have to leave it. Bertrand Russell said, "Mathematics, rightly viewed, possesses not only truth, but supreme beauty. A beauty cold and austere like that of sculpture, without appeal to any part of our weaker nature, without the gorgeous trappings of painting or music, yet sublimely pure and capable of a stern perfection such as only the greatest art can show." That was Bertrand Russell. You probably won't hear him quoted over this pulpit again, and for good reason. But that is true. Paul Dirac said, "A theory of mathematical beauty is more likely to be correct than an ugly one that fits experimental data." A theory of mathematical beauty is more likely to be correct than an ugly one that fits experimental data. There are some rabbit trails we won't have time for, and Albert Einstein's story is one of them. So talk to me afterwards if you want that story. It relates to that quote I just read. Derry Wentworth Thompson said, "The problem of mathematical beauty is such that whatsoever is most beautiful and regular is also found to be most useful and excellent." So beauty and utility fit nicely together. And finally, Marcus du Sautoy said, "Mathematics has beauty and romance. It's not a boring place. It's worth spending time there." So we will leave. If I had learned how to run it on my computer, I might be putting some of these up, but you'll just have to see me afterwards. Some examples of beauty in math that don't do you any good except just believing that I have them. So see me afterwards if you're interested. So moving on. God not only created beauty, but he assessed it, and he evaluated it, and he took pleasure in it. At the end of his creation, he said, "It is very good." What did he mean by that? Good has a number of meanings. If you ask Uncle Christie, he will tell you that John Deere is a good tractor, which means it is well suited to its intended function. I don't think that's what God meant when he said it is very good at the end of creation. At least that's not all he meant. If you ask Keith, he will tell you that Benjamin is a good boy. And the Yoder Township Board will tell you that Keith is a good citizen, which means complying with accepted norms of moral, legal, and political behavior. I don't think that's what God had in mind when he said of his creation, it is very good. God's judgment of his creation is the good which signifies something pleasant or delightful, that is, aesthetically beautiful. I think it's important to note that God first evaluated it and then enjoyed it. Now, maybe for God that wasn't all that significant, because the evaluation consisted of comparing it with his own character. But it is significant that he first evaluated it and then he enjoyed it. For us, it is very crucial that we do it in that order, because we are fallen and we have the capacity to take pleasure in what is not beautiful. And so taste cannot be a reliable judgment of beauty. And for that, I have a story about Dr. Moyer, a professor at college, which also has to be in the maybe at the end if we have time or afterwards. So you ask me for the Dr. Moyer story if you care. Even God in his perfection applied a standard of judgment beyond simply his pleasure. So he is beautiful. He filled his creation with beauty. He enjoyed beauty, evaluated it, and enjoyed it. And he directed that the temple, the tabernacle, and the temple be places of extravagant beauty. Now we know that they were places of breathtaking beauty. But it's important to note that in both cases, the design and the beauty was God's explicit direction, not just man's idea. Exodus 25:40 says, "And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." That's the tabernacle. Jesus talking to Moses. "I showed you how to make it. Make sure you make it exactly that way." And although God told David he wasn't going to be the one to build the temple, God gave David the directions how to build the temple, which David then gave to Solomon. In 1 Chronicles 28, David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasury, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers round about, etc., etc. "And all this," said David, "the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, all the works of these plans." We don't have exactly the mechanism of how that writing came to be, but David had those plans in writing by the Spirit of the Lord and gave them to Solomon. One more verse from Exodus 28, a number of verses. "You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother," God speaking to Moses, "for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, so that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. They shall take blue, gold, purple, and scarlet thread and fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen, artistically worked. Do it well, for beauty and for glory." So, how do we compare? And it's only fair to follow that up immediately with how should we compare? Here we are in the New Covenant. Should our places of worship be places of beauty? Why or why not? And what do you say? I'll start with a quote. Oh, I had a...
I think the question is, where is the temple?
Where is the temple? Fair question. I'll start with a quote. Someone said, "On a day of solitude, when you want to get alone with God and pray, and you want to feel the presence of God, you go to an Episcopal church. You don't go to a Mennonite church." Maybe there's something wrong with that kind of search. Maybe they're onto something we're missing. Maybe we're both right and we give unique parts to make the body of Christ full and complete. I don't know. Would you care to say more, Julian, on your observation about where the temple is now? Okay. All right. If we are the temple where the Holy Spirit dwells, rather than only one building, that will affect how the building where we meet is dressed up. So apparently it is our own personal appearance that should be extravagantly beautiful. That is, we will get the personal appearance a little bit later, and I didn't actually have that written down. I'd wonder, though, what having a church house that looked nicer than a furniture display room. Well, and actually, Country Home Furnishings display room looks nicer than this place, you know, just for what it's worth. But I wonder if enhancing the beauty of our meeting place could enhance our worship. And even if the act of enhancing it could itself be an expression of worship. But I'm not anywhere close to dogmatic on that. I'm just wonderful. So we'll leave that. We'll call that bunny trail number three, and we'll go on. Unless you have more to add. But I see that the time is going on as well. Yes.
This is mostly an observation. When we travel in Europe, people.
Okay, so elaborate, beautiful, artistic cathedrals that were mostly empty of people, which is the church. Just a little more on the temple and the tabernacle. God not only laid out the plans, but he oversaw and enabled the carrying out of those plans. He said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels, etc., etc." This is the first instance recorded in Scripture where the Holy Spirit of God was given to a particular person for a specific task. God said, "I have chosen this person by name, and I have filled him with my Spirit in order that he can do the work that I've laid out for him to do. The work of all manner of workmanship to design artistic works." So, can a person who is not filled with the Holy Spirit of God, can a person who is not godly at all, create beauty? Well, let me go ahead. You were about to say something.
I would say yes, in the same way that a person who is not following God may at times speak truth.
A person who's not following God may at times speak truth. A man and a woman who are living immorally may produce new life. New life comes from God. There's no other way. And I believe beauty comes from God. I believe one of the horrors of hell is to be, for the first time, removed from all goodness and beauty. Even the people who turn their backs on God, the people whose lives are miserable wrecks, are surrounded by more beauty than they realize. And every bit of beauty in their lives has the fingerprints of God on it, because that's the only source for beauty. The Bible itself is a tremendous work of art. It has a wide variety of types of writing, contains almost every conceivable literary device and figure of speech. Even among those who reject its truth, there are those who read it for its beauty. Isaac Asimov was one that lamented the fact that our generation is not reading the Bible anymore. Isaac Asimov called himself an agnostic for most of his life, but finally acknowledged that it would be more accurate to say atheist. He did not believe that there was a God. He was a brilliant man. A lot of fascinating writing, and including a 2-volume commentary on the Bible. And just, you know, as literature, as beauty, and whatever. Excuse me. Moving on. We are made in the image of God. And part of that image is that we are called to create beauty and then to assess it, to evaluate it, and to enjoy it, to take pleasure in it. In every culture, in every time, humans and only humans have created art. While the appreciation of beauty is universal, tastes can be trained, aesthetics can be learned, And the enjoyment of beauty is richer and fuller for the effort. It's the same as Susie Oatney's stargazing or Dwight's birdwatching. The discipline enhances delight. You say, I don't want to learn all those constellations and what's the difference between a red star and a blue star and all that stuff. I just want to enjoy the sky. Well, I guarantee you that my enjoyment of the sky is not nearly what Susie's is, because she has gone to the discipline of learning about that beauty, of deepening her appreciation for that beauty. Discipline enhances delight. Now, Jeremy says earlier that, and he was quoting somebody, it wasn't original with him, it's not on his list of 20. Well, how many are you up to now, Jeremy? He said, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Is that true? I think what I just got done saying about discipline enhancing delight, about tastes being learned, aesthetics being cultivated, leads us to say that the eye of the beholder is more or less able to appreciate beauty. But the eye of the beholder does not create beauty or does not define beauty. Beauty has to have a definition that is outside of all of the eyes of all of the beholders. There is an objective standard. And the fact that we don't all agree on what is good does not mean that that standard does not exist. From ancient times, philosophers have talked about three basic things, elements of philosophy, of what gives purpose and meaning to life. Who can tell me some of the, you know, can we together think, get those three things together? What do philosophers talk about? The worthwhile things of life. Reality, it's not one of the ones I was thinking of, but that is certainly a philosophical pursuit. What is real? What is good? What is true? There's only one left, and it's the topic of the evening, so he's here. What is beautiful? Truth and goodness and beauty are three things that kind of headline the pursuit of philosophy. And I'm fascinated in reading on this subject to see how those three are intertwined in discussions of any of them. Discussions of all three of them arise. Truth and goodness and beauty. And all of them have their origin and their highest expression in the person of God. Creations of man can only be beautiful to the extent that they reflect truth and goodness. So I said that we are made in the image of God. We are also fallen. And those two things about who we are both vitally important. Worldly philosophers fall short of the nature of humanity, because they focus on one side or the other, and they recognize that the other side exists, and it doesn't quite fit. Is man basically good or basically evil? And whichever one you choose, there's going to be lots of data that doesn't fit your answer. The Christian answer, the true answer, is that man is created in the image of God and fallen and twisted and distorted. And what that means, one of the things that means, is that the pursuit of beauty has inherent risks. We've talked about some of them before. What are those risks? What are the risks that we run when we pursue beauty? Okay, So seeing things as beautiful that God does not see as beautiful, you know, setting ourselves at odds with God, basically. Are there others?
Can we pursue beauty as an end in itself?
When we pursue beauty as an end in itself, what happens then? You ask Ken, but the answer is yes. And what happens when that happens?
Worship the creation rather than the creator,
which is idolatry. When beauty becomes an end in itself, we are at risk. Idolatry and what else is the big danger of pursuing beauty? I would offer that pride or vanity is one of the dangers there. In Ezekiel 28, there's a lament against the king of Tyre, which we take to be also applying to Lucifer, the son of the morning, because it says things about the king of Tyre here that the king of Tyre never did, and were never true of him. So it's got to be a little broader than that. But let me just pick out a bit of that. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, and it lists them. You were in the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. So that's certainly the danger. Pursuing beauty for its own sake leads to idolatry and pride. But what beauty do we bring, or what beauty ought we to bring to our surroundings, including our closest surroundings, our personal appearance? What beauty do we bring, or should we bring, to our surroundings, our personal appearance? Or are we so fearful of the pitfalls that we fail to create and enjoy the beauty that God desires for us? And how can we have the good without falling prey to the bad? I'm not sure. We're all in the same boat then. One approach is prohibition. This and this and this and this we won't do. And before we say that's all bad and that's all legalism, remember that the Bible has its lists of prohibitions. Let not your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. 1 Peter 3, in like manner also the women, let women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but, which is proper for women professing godliness, with good works. 1 Timothy 2. And notice that both of those passages had prohibition, but not only prohibition. It said don't do this, but rather. And it said what to do. I thought you were working on getting your hand up. My bad. And perhaps the most familiar passage where it talks about the good, the right, what to do, is in Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. On the point of idolatry, I was blessed by something that Stephen Brubaker shared Saturday morning over at school, integrating the biblical integration in the curriculum. He said, loving God supremely allows us then to love all that is lovely without idolatry. Loving God supremely allows us then to love all that is lovely without idolatry. So it's a matter of first things and second things. And God has given us beauty, and desires that we create beauty and surround ourselves with beauty. And when we love God supremely, we can do that without idolatry. So how do we take care of the second point, which is the pride, the vanity? I had a thought as I was preparing this topic the second time. Made a connection. It may even be an original thought, but I don't have it succinct enough to add to the list, so we'll leave that. Could it be that those who find it hardest to rest in the assurance, I am beautiful and God takes pleasure in me, find it hardest to resist the temptation of pride and vanity? If we feel ourselves drawn to what we know is frivolous, is not true beauty, perhaps the answer is to remind ourselves, I am beautiful and God takes pleasure in me. My Heavenly Father takes pleasure in me. And dads, can we speak that truth into the lives of our wives and our sons and our daughters? It's awkward. Been there, done that. I don't pretend it's not. But they need to hear that. They need to, and I believe they need to hear it from their dads. And I think that is part of what can help us to appreciate true beauty without falling prey to vanity. Have I answered all the questions and got everything sorted out, and now it's all going to go well from here out? You know better. I think that we are going to have to accept that this will be one of those areas where defining the exact point that the line is crossed will vary by individual, and perhaps simply acknowledging that there is a point beyond which the line is crossed. There is a line. There is a right and a wrong way to pursue beauty. To simply acknowledge that such a thing exists and to open ourselves to one-on-one dialogue is the best way forward, rather than trying to answer all of the questions, dot all the I's, cross all the T's. What would you have to add on that point before we go on? That's helpful perspective. We don't, the costume jewelry does not make someone beautiful. Moving on, what place does beauty have, or ought it to have, in our worship? Now we already said this is not the church. This is where the church meets. This is the church, and the church is beautiful. And God takes pleasure in it. But as we worship, what place does or ought beauty to have in our worship? We don't do a whole lot in the visual arts, the drama, the dance. So this probably affects us most directly in our singing. What kind of songs do we sing, and how do we sing them? James Spiegel said, we must strive not only for true worship, but for true worship done well. Under the old covenant, only the very best was to be offered in sacrifice. If it was not good enough, don't bring it. And what applied to sheep and bulls and goats and grain and oil and wine also applied to artistic expression that was offered in worship. Ezekiel 28 said, you shall skillfully weave the tunic of the fine linen thread. At 1 Chronicles 15, Chananiah, leader of the Levites, was instructor in charge of the music because he was skillful. Psalm 33 says, sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Today, in the New Covenant, according to Hebrews 13:15, we bring the sacrifice of praise. Does God care whether that is done with excellence? Let me read an excerpt from Francis Schaeffer's essay, Art and the Bible. He's speaking about Hebrew poetry. And he says, though it uses a different poetic form than English does, Hebrew poetry demands strict literary discipline. In fact, Hebrew poetry is probably much harder to write than Anglo-Saxon poetry. And just as an artist, a craftsman, was required to work with precision as he cast the bronze statues or carved the bas-relief on the walls of the temple, so the Hebrew poet had to be careful with the technical aspects of his poetry and strive for technical excellence. And in the striving for excellence comes a way to praise God too. He's proposing that it's not merely the product, the end result, that is praise to God. It is the process of producing that end result. In the striving for excellence comes a way to praise God too. The first time I gave this topic, on the Thursday and Friday evenings beforehand, during time that I had intended to be preparing for the topic, I was rehearsing songs with the group that sang at Anya's funeral. I decided after the fact that there are few better ways to prepare for a discussion of God's view of beauty than to prepare funeral songs under the direction of Eldo Miller. The songs that were chosen were beautiful. They were some of Anya's favorites. They were also challenging, hard to sing well. And Eldo reminded us that we were giving a gift to the Miller family. And the more we paid attention to excellence, to phrasing, intonation, articulation, tempo, dynamics, the greater the gift would be. And the expressions of the family after the fact, I think, bore out that contention of Eldo's. But then I thought, does that only apply to special singing? Or does that apply Sunday morning as well? Will God not deem our sacrifice of praise a greater gift to him if it is excellent than if it is mediocre? Now, some of you may be feeling kind of left out about now. Hear me. True worship leaves no one out. True worship leaves no one out. It is important to distinguish between excellence and perfection. Perfection is something that none of us will ever attain. And excellence is giving our all. And everyone is capable of that. If I'm giving my all, it's going to sound different than if Lyle is giving his all. It just will. But to the Lord, the sweet-smelling aroma will be the same. And if I'm giving my all, and Lyle is just kind of coasting, he's distracted, he's just not really into it. Still, the vocal critic and the vocal coach will say, he sang better. But the smile of the Father will be for me, or for you, or for anyone here who gives their all in the pursuit of excellence in worship. Getting just a little practical, different texts in our songs call for different tempos, and sometimes within the same song. We have people called song leaders, and guess what? I'll tell you a little secret. They don't get it right every time. But if we call them song leaders, would it be appropriate to let them lead? And to kind of accept as a goal, at least, that, you know, on every syllable of the song, we would all sing it at the same time. I think that's reasonable. When I first put out Alfalfa, I said, I need to figure out how to do this, because I didn't know how to make Alfalfa. So I went to Ollie, and I said, Ollie, how do you know when to put down your Alfalfa? Holly said, well, when your neighbors put theirs down, you better put yours down too. From my observation, too many of us sing hymns about that way. And I can understand a little self-consciousness on the very first syllable of each verse, but after that, we really should be trying to all say each syllable together. And I don't know, it's not that hard, I think. If we're singing a new song, it can be a little more challenging. But if we at least accept that as the goal, and knowing that we won't hit it every time, but a reasonable goal to strive for. And the same thing goes for dynamics, for vocal tone, for phrasing. If we strive together for excellence, when we sing to the Lord together, not to show off, not to make the experience of singing together more pleasing to our flesh, but to enhance our experience of corporate worship and bring glory and pleasure to God, I think it'd be a worthy goal. Let me read again. Well, let me pause there. What do you have to offer to what do you have on the question of what place beauty should have in our worship, or how we can achieve that? Okay, the question is, does excellence equal sophistication? In other words, do we have to have I'm adding words, not clarifying. Do we have to have a Russian Orthodox Easter pageant every Sunday in order to call it excellent worship? No, I don't think so. Milton Rehm, when he was still here, said that somebody suggested the perfect worship service, the ideal worship service, would be about an hour and a half Russian Orthodox Easter pageant, followed by about an hour and a half Friends silent meeting, just to give it time to soak in. So no, simple worship can also be excellent worship. I'm not sure what you're getting at, but I will offer this much. I love to hear children singing. And it's not because of the tonality and the phrasing and all of the other things that we talked about. It's because they're giving it their all, and I love it. I'm not sure exactly what you had in mind, Daryl. There's what?
Innocence.
Okay. Okay, an innocence and an unaffected joy,
simplicity
in worship. And I think that's important. Jesus said, except you become as little children, you won't enter the kingdom. I do go back to what I said about Susie Oakney. That little child looks up and, wow, their enjoyment is more than mine too, but for a very different reason. and so... Yeah, I'm not sure how to put those two thoughts together. I think we better move on. The clock is. I want to read the last paragraph of Francis Schaeffer's Art and the Bible. No work of art is more important than the Christian's own life, and every Christian is called upon to be an artist in this sense. He may have no gift of writing, no gift of composing or singing, but each man has the gift of creativity in terms of the way he lives his life. In this sense, the Christian's life is to be an artwork. The Christian's life is to be a thing of truth and also a thing of beauty in the midst of a dark and despairing world. And I feel convicted by that. When I'm walking through Walmart looking for my stuff and I'm tired and out of sorts, do people see beauty coming from my life? I would hope that if, you know, they see the whole of my life and they see the way I interact with people and all of that, that they would see beauty, but I guess I'm not 100% sure that they always would. So that's a challenge to strive for as well. I want to end up back where I started with the question, why is this important? And to begin answering that, I'd like to read a few excerpts from the article Behold the Beauty of God by Pastor Rich Vincent. Beauty possesses a unique power to attract us to its glory. Beauty haunts us in order to captivate and transform us. Richard Harries writes, and this is Rich Vincent quoting Richard Harries, "Moral principles are valid, yet so often we have to drive ourselves to do what is right. Beauty, on the other hand, haunts us. It draws and compels and gives. I might respond to God as a great commander-in-chief, but I could not give myself to him as the goal of all my longing and my supreme delight. We are attracted to what we adore. This act of worship, this royal waste of time, which accomplishes little that the world and many in the church would deem efficient or effective, holds tremendous power to awaken our affections and empower us to God-centered service for the sake of God's glory. We long to become like that which we love and adore. Our lives should reflect the beauty of what we believe. The desire to adorn our lives with the beauty of divine holiness and the light of sacred glory is at the heart of the Christian life. God is pleased when he sees his beauty reflected in the deepest dimension of our lives." We're about done. What do you have to share? We'll just throw it all open. Throw the whole idea of God's view of beauty and how we should reflect that. It is about him instead of us. That's true. It's good. Let me close by saying, only as we are drawn by the beauty of God's creation, the beauty of holiness, the beauty of God himself, only as we embody that beauty in our lives, only then will we be able to draw those around us, indeed even our own families, to the gospel and to the God whom we adore. What I wish for myself, I wish for all of us. May we stand fearlessly for truth, and may we walk in goodness, and may we cherish, create, appreciate, and delight in beauty.